Okay, we are here to study the book of Acts. It's our fourth session in the book of Acts, and we are on page 11 of the notes, and we will begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. But let's kind of back up to find out what's going on when we get to chapter 1, verse 15. As we've seen, the book of Acts is written by Dr. Luke, the same human author of the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts is kind of like part two of the book of Acts. Of the book of Luke. The book of Luke is telling the story of Christ and goes up to his ascension, and the book of Acts picks up with his ascension and what he did through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. Book is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but it is more accurate to call it the works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And really, as we saw last week, it's not all the apostles. It's going to be Peter and the Apostle Paul, who we have not yet met in the book of Acts. In the first verses of chapter 1, Jesus is with the disciples. Between the resurrection and his ascension to heaven, there were 40 days. So for 40 days, Jesus was with the disciples. He was teaching them during that time. He went through the Old Testament scriptures, and he showed them how they spoke of him and were fulfilled in him. They learned a huge lesson during that time. He also taught them about the fact that the Holy Spirit would be coming upon them. He would be Jesus would be leaving them, but he wouldn't leave them like orphans. He would send another comforter, he'd said in the Gospels, who would come and indwell them. And then when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them, he would empower them and fill them with power to obey him, to do what he's called, commissioned them to do, which is take the gospel to every part of the earth. And that's been going on ever since Jesus ascended to heaven. Then 10 days after he ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came in answer to the promise that Jesus gave the disciples. So 40 days with Jesus, 10 days without, and then comes the Holy Spirit. We are in verse 15 of chapter 1. In those 10 days between the departure of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we come to an interesting incident in the life of the early church. And I find it kind of fascinating what was going on here. And I've titled it, Lessons from the Death of Judas. And that's chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. Number one, the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 25. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, so the days are the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In those days, Peter stood up. Now, Peter, of course, was the leader of the 12 disciples. He was their spokesman in conversations with Jesus and so on. But Peter has discredited himself. He's denied the Lord before the Lord went to the cross. He acted in fearful ways and so on. And I'm sure that Peter thought he could never be used of the Lord again. And you remember that Luke doesn't include this, but it's in the Gospel of John, that shortly after the resurrection, our Lord appeared specifically to Peter and recommissioned him to do the job that God had called him to be as an apostle. Again, Peter would have thought, the Lord would never have me do anything. I'm worthless. I'm washed up. I'm done. And then here comes Jesus. And he asks Peter the question, do you love me? Peter responds, and then Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. And he did it three times. Just like Peter denied him three times, Jesus recommissioned him. So Peter is restored, and it shouldn't be too much of a surprise that in verse 15 in those days, it is Peter who stood up among the brothers. Now, the brothers there would refer to the spiritual brothers. We're going to see this is a group now of 120. It's not just the 11 disciples, but it is a larger group of people that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. There were a number of women. We've seen those women before, Mary Magdalene and so on, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and as well as other men and so on, who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but Jesus had not called them to be those 12 specific disciples, but they're still followers. They're disciples with a little d. And these are the brothers, the spiritual brothers. And Luke puts in parentheses then, the company of persons was in all about 120. Now that's 10 times the number of original disciples. There were 12 original disciples, but this is 10 times that much. But it's a small group when you realize the job that God is giving them, that is to take the gospel around the world. It is estimated that the population of the world in those days, any guesses what the population of the world was in those days? I mean, think of what it is today. In those days, the estimate is 5 million people on planet Earth. A lot smaller. But compared to 120, it's a lot of people. And they're commissioned to take the gospel to all the nations, all the peoples scattered around the world. So Peter stands up in the midst of this group of 120 and says in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So Peter brings up a scripture, and the particular scripture that he's going to refer to is Psalm 69, verse 25, and then after that he's going to refer to another scripture of the Old Testament. You remember what the word scripture means? The word scripture means sacred writing. It refers to those writings that God himself inspired and gave the Jewish people that we call the Old Testament. Then, of course, after that, the same Holy Spirit inspired writers to write the New Testament. But this is referring to the Old Testament, sacred scripture referring to the Old Testament. But he says that the scripture had to be fulfilled. This is great to see that the disciples are now seeing things from God's viewpoint. Because over and over again, during the earthly ministry of Christ, when Jesus would talk about, I'm going to die, and it's the Father's plan that I die, I'm going to be betrayed, and so on, and they would say, no, we don't want you to. And they completely lacked God's perspective. But now, one of the things that's happened with the death of Christ, with him, with them seeing him resurrected, the resurrected Christ, and all that he has taught them for those 40 days from the Old Testament, finally, they're seeing things from the perspective of God. That all of these things that have happened were ordained by God and prophesied by God long ago, and it is God's plan that they be fulfilled, just as it was God's plan that Jesus would be crucified and killed. They didn't want that, so they said, no. Now they would be of the mindset saying, well, it must happen because Scripture must be fulfilled. So this gives us insight into what Jesus has done during those 40 days. He has taken them through Old Testament Scripture and shown them how it was fulfilled in all these events that they have lived through. I'm sure it was mind-boggling to them. Now, I have a great example of that in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter Luke wrote of his previous book, with the story of the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus the afternoon of the resurrection. And Jesus comes up alongside them. And by the way, this is the passage we will study Sunday night. We've reached this point in Luke. And Jesus comes along beside them and they don't recognize him. And he comments on, they seem so bothered and so on. And they're shocked. Doesn't he know what's happened in Jerusalem? And, well, what has happened, he asks. And so they began to tell him. And then Jesus, it says, took the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, takes the law and the prophets, the two major divisions of the Old Testament, and reveals how he is prophesied and shown all throughout all of those passages of scripture. Well, Jesus then did that apparently with all the disciples. And so they've all been through this training and this learning for 40 days. So now, when the scripture says something is going to happen, they have the terminology, scripture had to be fulfilled. That is a huge change on their part. And then I love this phrase that he uses, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. That is a phrase that is explaining to us the doctrine of inspiration, which is the doctrine of why this book is different than any other book, because it is given from the very mouth of God through his prophets, through his spokesman. And so look at that terminology, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. How? A voice from heaven? No. Through the voice of David. Voice of David would refer to both David's speaking and David's writing. And so hold on to Acts and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is an illustration of what Peter is talking about in his letter, this very same doctrine, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, so nothing in a revelation from God in the Older Testament, and then after the New Testament is completed, you can say the same thing of the New Testament, comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, when we're dealing with Scripture, we're not dealing with man-made opinion, someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. If it is Scripture, no Scripture has ever been produced by the will of man. How did it come? But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is the same thing that Peter is expressing here, back here in Acts chapter 1, when he's bringing up this scripture that had to be fulfilled and explaining how the scripture got here. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And in this case, now Peter, we're back in Acts 1:16, concerning Judas. And so Peter is going to quote two Old Testament scriptures which relate to Judas and the need to replace him. You know, he betrayed the Lord, most despicable act that's ever happened in human history, betrays the Lord. Then he goes and commits suicide, and so obviously he's gone, and we need a new apostle. However, stop and think about it. It's not his death that causes the need for a new apostle. The next apostle to die is going to be James. James is going to be killed. He's going to be a martyr. But there is no replacing of James. But there is a replacing of Judas. The reason Judas is replaced is not because he's dead, but because he defected. He turned his back on Jesus, turned his back on being an apostle. Well, why do we need 12 apostles? Well, Jesus had promised that in the kingdom there are going to be the 12 apostles sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the nation of Israel. So there is now a vacancy because there is a disciple. First of all, he wasn't a true believer, and then he had defected and everything else. So he needs replacing. The other disciples were not replaced when they died because we don't still have apostles today. Those 12 apostles will be resurrected and will fulfill that prophecy to reign on 12 tribes judging the nation of Israel during the kingdom. But Judas will not be among them. So we need a successor to Judas is where he's going here. And, you know, it's hard to believe when you think about Judas. It's hard to believe that God's purposes are invincible, and yet that's what the Bible says, that the plans of God cannot be overthrown. God's will is going to be done. And when things go bad, when there is lying, when there is mistrust, when there's betrayal, when there's death, it's easy to think, oh my goodness, what's God going to do with this? Well, the plan of God cannot be overturned by the evil of man. And the plan of God for Jesus was not overturned by the work of Satan. Actually, Peter is going to present it very well in chapter 2 in a sermon on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people who were at the crucifixion. And he's going to talk about the fact people with wicked hands killed Jesus, and yet this was the very plan of God. And it's one of those remarkable parallel truths in Scripture. We could ask, well, who wrote the Bible? Did men? Well, yes. Did God? Yes. How can they both be true? God did it through using men. And it's the same thing with even of the wickedness of Judas. It was a wicked thing. Judas is responsible. In his heart, he was wicked. In his heart, he wanted to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God used that. Just like God used the evil, wicked deeds of Joseph's brothers back in the book of Genesis when they sold Joseph as a slave. And yet, when it was all over, Joseph is able to tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's just something we need to keep in mind because we can be very quick to attribute to Satan all the bad and, of course, attribute to God all the good. I had a good example of that a couple of weeks ago. Terry and I were at a concert with a Christian group that we have enjoyed. They're not from this area. They're from Washington, and they had a rare concert here, and we went, and very small crowds, only about 50 people. But anyway, they had a rough day. They had a vehicle that they were using and traveling and so on. They had a huge breakdown of the vehicle. It's going to be very expensive and so on. And so they were talking about that at the conference and saying, you know, Satan has really been working. And I was grieved. Because as a believer, we should recognize, like in the book of Job, yes, Satan wanted to do that. But from God's perspective, God allowed it. And he allowed it for a purpose. And when evil things happen to us, and certainly Satan is behind them and so on, and yet, as a Christian, instead of coming at it from the standpoint, oh, we got to stop Satan, we got to rebuke Satan, and so on. We need to stop and ask, well, why did God allow this? Because he has a purpose for this. And certainly this is an example here with what happened with Judas. Not even Judas and Satan could undermine the plan of God. Now, on your table are some copies of this article. It's not totally related to this, but I thought, well, it's interesting today, of all days. I always look on a blog by a man named Tim Challies, and it's at Challies, Challies.com. I love it. He first of all, he's a good thinker, and he writes good stuff, but then he has links to all kinds of other good stuff. And today, he had a link to this article, Why Was Judas Carrying the Money Bag? And so I've got copies there you can take and read. I think it's kind of interesting. I never thought about that. Why did Jesus pick a thief to be the treasurer? He wouldn't want us as a church to pick a thief to be the church treasurer. We should be more responsible with the church funds than to pick a thief to be the treasurer. And yet Jesus did it. And very interesting answer. The bottom line is Jesus was showing the truth that he had given, that don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where among the things that happen are thieves steal. And so I would encourage you to read it and stimulate your thinking about that. Since we're dealing with Judas here tonight, it fits in a little. Okay, well, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 17. So, talking about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, part of the betrayal, verse 17. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. That is, Judas was given his position. His position was that of a disciple, and then the disciples are going to become the apostles. And so Jesus put him in that position. But then he goes on in verse 18, from the beginning of verse 18 to the end of verse 19, and most translations are in parentheses, which is just kind of to point out, okay, Judas, we need to understand what happened to him. So Peter kind of backtracks to talk about what happened to Judas. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. That's talking about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was paid for betraying Jesus. You remember what happened? After Jesus was arrested, Judas had remorse. It was not true repentance. It was remorse. He never repented of his sin, but he felt guilty. He felt guilty because he knew Jesus was innocent. And so here at the trial, they're doing everything they can to find something to charge Jesus with, saying he's guilty of something. And it just seems to really have reached Judas's consciousness to the point where he realized he's innocent. I betrayed innocent blood. He couldn't live with himself. Now again, he didn't repent. Had he repented, he would have been forgiven. But he didn't repent. But he did feel remorse. And there is a difference between repentance and remorse. And so in his remorse, he goes back to the Jewish leaders and he wants to give them the money back, and they release Jesus. And of course, they're not going to do that. And they refuse to take the money back. So he threw the money down in the temple in Jerusalem. And that became part, by the way, of the fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. But anyway, now the Jewish priests have a dilemma. What do we do with the money? It was considered blood money. It couldn't be used for buying sacrifices or anything like that in the temple. So they had to figure out, what do we do with this money? Well, evidently, they knew that it was a need in Jerusalem to have a burial ground for people that would come from other places to Jerusalem and would die there. That does happen. And they're strangers, and no one in Jerusalem knows their relatives and so on, and there's no one around to bury them and so on, but they need to be buried. So they needed a field to bury foreigners in who would die in Jerusalem. So they said, that's what we'll do. We will buy a field and do that. Now, the field that they bought happened to be the field where Judas had committed suicide, and that's what this is going to talk about. So, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. So, this is kind of shorthand. It's not that Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and went and bought a field, but he gave the money to the priest who then bought the field. But this is the shorthand for all of that. And falling headlong, and I know this is gruesome, but falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, one of the Gospels says that he hung himself. How do the two come together? It's one of those places or events where you have two accounts, and some people jump on that and say, oh, contradiction, and yet you can see how they can be reconciled. How did Judas hang himself? Well, he got a rope and went on the branch of a tree, hung from the branch of a tree. Apparently, either the weight, either his weight broke the rope or broke the branch, and his body fell down, and what we have in Acts occurred. So the two can be reconciled and do fit together. So they bought this field, verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which means field of blood. In other words, it was a field of blood because Judas died there, and then it's going to be the field of blood in the sense that it will be used to bury these people who die in Jerusalem, and they don't know where their home is and who their relatives are, and so on. And it was, in the prophecy in Zechariah, it was prophesied it would be a potter's field. It would belong to a potter. And you find that in the Gospels. And so still today, counties will have a cemetery that they use to bury bodies in of people who are unknown, and you once in a while hear them called the potter's field, and it comes from this account in the Gospels. But here's where Peter's going, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and in particular, this is Psalm 69, verse 25. Now, this is, to us, a very obscure verse. Most of us don't know the book of Psalms well enough that immediately when this situation comes up with Judas that we would think of this verse. But you have to see the picture here that for 40 days, Jesus has been taking them through the Old Testament, showing them verses that have been fulfilled by what has just happened in Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, this was one of the verses that Jesus pointed out. And so, Peter directs them to this verse. And the verse is, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And so Jesus apparently had identified that that verse is a prophecy of the situation of Judas. Well, turning the page to page 12, Peter has another verse from the Old Testament. So we have number 2, the fulfillment of Psalm 109, verse 8. And this is from the last part of verse 20 through verse 26. So the next part of verse 20, and this is Psalm 109:8, let another take his office. So apparently Jesus had pointed this out to them, that there is this prophecy in the Old Testament about Judas, and it was a prophecy that someone should be appointed to take his place. And that is his position as an apostle. Now, that is what the next verses are going to talk about, how that happened. He's going to be replaced by a man named Matthias. And they apparently were very concerned that they picked the right man. And apparently they spent time in prayer, because we saw last week part of what they're doing during these 10 days is they're in intense prayer. And one of the things apparently they prayed about was for God to make known who should take Judas's place. And so they've been praying about it. They've been looking in the scriptures, like the Psalms and so on. And they probably were discussing it. And then they came up with this plan. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until he was taken up from us. That's the first qualification that they need for the replacement of Judas, for another disciple. First of all, he has to have been someone who was with the Lord Jesus Christ his whole ministry. Peter, James, John, all the others of the 12 were. So they need someone else. There's a second qualification. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So he also has to be a person who has seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a witness to his resurrection in the sense that they were there and saw the moment that body went from stillness to life, but a witness of the resurrection in the sense that here is someone who can testify, I know he's alive because I saw him and I talked to him and I spent time with him in his resurrection body. Now, why is it important that a disciple be a person who has had both of these qualifications? Well, we depend upon the testimony of the apostles for verifying the truths of these things. That's part of what the apostles did. And so it just is logical that the next apostle has to, like Peter, James, and John and the rest, be able to say, yes, I was there. I saw these things really happened. And so, that's the qualifications. Well, in verse 23, they came up with two names. They put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So evidently, these two men had identical qualifications, been with Jesus, witness of the resurrected Jesus, and so on. They didn't see one as having any advantage of the other. How do they know what God wants? How do they know which one God wants? Well, verse 24, they prayed, and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all. That is such an important principle. The God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. That is a principle that goes back to the choosing of David as king. Remember, David was the youngest of, what was it, 8 sons, if I remember right, of Jesse. And the older sons certainly looked more king-like than David did. And Samuel could have easily picked one of those. In fact, he wanted to. But he was reminded that it's the Lord who looks at the heart. And that's the important thing. So, I said, we know, Lord, that you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. his own place refers to Judas's place of judgment. Now, another term for that is hell, eternity in hell. And but the idea of his own place, it's a place of his own choosing. It was his choices to reject Christ, betray Christ, and so on. And it will be the same of everyone who is in hell. It is their choice. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, then they come to verse 26. And they cast lots for them. What they did was something perfectly normal in the Old Testament. Now, from this point on, it's not going to be normal. This is the last occurrence in the Bible of casting lots as a means of finding out God's will. Now, it was an Old Testament method, as I said. For instance, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were brought to the tabernacle and later the temple. One of them is going to be sacrificed, and the blood is going to be taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The other is going to become the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, the priest is going to put his hands on him, on that goat, and recite the sins of the people of Israel. And then a priest is going to take that goat out into the wilderness, with taking him so far out that this priest is sure the goat will never find its way back again. And then the priest will come back. And so the picture is our sin is removed so far from us that it can never come back to haunt us, to judge us. And it's a wonderful picture of Christ. Both goats are a wonderful picture of Christ. The shed blood of the substitute, and then the one carrying our sins so far away they can never be held against us. Well, how do you determine which goat is going to be which? Yeah, they cast lots. That chose which goat would be the scapegoat. When Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he cast lots to see which tribe would get which portion of land. So casting of lots was an Old Testament method of determining God's will. Now, what did God have to do with it? Well, turn over to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33. This tells you exactly what God had to do with it. Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the lap. So picture the lots as kind of being like dice. And it's cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. In other words, God, who is sovereign over everything, is sovereign over what decision comes up with those lots, which goat it's going to be, which part of the land this tribe of Israel is going to have. In this case, which of these men is God's will to be the next apostle? Now again, we don't cast lots today. That's not how we make decisions. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And we have the completed Word of God. And so instead of casting lots and saying, okay, God, now work through this lot, God wants us to go to His Word. And then we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit to apply the Word to help us in our decisions. But the Holy Spirit has not come yet. So they cast lots. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he is now number 12 of the disciples who are now becoming apostles. Now, We know very little about him. We know nothing about his background other than he was with Jesus and this large group of 120 for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And he was here. That's all we know about him. We also do not know for sure anything about him after this. But we do have some traditions in church history. Tradition tells us that he preached in Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, and then, as Jesus had said, go into all the parts of the earth. Tradition says that he went north of Jerusalem to an area around the Black Sea in what is now the Republic of Georgia, which used to be part of the Soviet Union, near the area of Ukraine and Crimea and so much, all the area that's so much in the news today. Tradition says he went there and he preached the gospel and he was stoned to death, as all of the apostles except the apostle John were violently killed because of their testimony for Jesus. And that he was stoned to death in that area. And today, you can go to that area and find a marker marking the spot where tradition says he was stoned to death because of his preaching Christ. That's tradition. Can't say it for sure, but it could very easily be. But that's all we know about Matthias. Now, some people say this was not legitimate. They say that the disciples ran ahead of the Lord, that the real replacement for Judas was the Apostle Paul, who is not a believer at this point and won't be for several chapters in the book of Acts. They seem to say that simply because of the fact that we have a lot in the New Testament about him being an apostle. But Paul does not fit these two qualifications. He was not walking with Jesus during his entire ministry, and as far as we know, he did not see the resurrected Jesus. Had he seen the resurrected Jesus, I think he would have mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he lists quite a few of the different appearances of Jesus. Plus, he was not a believer at the time of the resurrection, and Jesus did not appear to any non-believers in his resurrected body. So I don't think you can legitimately say that Paul is the replacement for Judas. Paul is a different category of apostle. He's a true apostle, but not in the same category as the 12, because he didn't walk with the Lord in his earthly ministry. But that is a difference of opinion. I wouldn't get upset with anyone who holds it and so on. We'll just wait till we get to heaven and see who's right. But we just don't know much about Matthias. Well, let's turn the page and to the notes that we were handed out last week. Everyone have those notes? Page 13, and come to Acts chapter 2, a very important chapter in the whole New Testament. It's a big transition in Acts chapter 2. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with God's people. Now, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is in God's people. And also, chapter 2 marks the beginning of the church. Jesus had prophesied the church in Matthew 16 when he was at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And some say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah come back from the dead," and so on. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked. And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus commended Peter and talked about, "Upon this rock I will build my church. And that's the first mention of the church in the Bible. And it was a promise that Jesus made that he will build his church. We today are part of his church, and the church has its beginning in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's look at this. First of all, in the first 13 verses, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we begin with the timing of the Holy Spirit's coming in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, and it also has to be, or it also is, the end of these 10 days of waiting for the Holy Spirit to come after Jesus ascended. So the Holy Spirit came, those days ended on the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost is one of the Jewish, what we call, feasts. And the term feast is probably not the best term, but it's the one that's usually used. It includes Passover and first fruits and so on. Day of Atonement is one of them, even though they don't eat on the Day of Atonement. It's in this category of the feast. A better way to put it would be the Jewish holy days that God gave in the Old Testament. We just had the Day of Pentecost last week for the Jewish people. It was from sundown June 3rd until sundown June 4th, which was last Tuesday, Wednesday, if I remember right. Now, like Passover, it's not always on the same day. It's not always June 3rd, June 4th, because their calendar is based differently than ours. But for this year, 2014, it was sundown June 3rd, sundown June 4th. What it is 50 days after first fruits. First fruits happened to be the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. He died on Passover. Every one of these Jewish holy days is looking ahead to something connected with Christ. So he died on Passover. Then after Passover, you have first fruits. First fruits is a celebration. Hey, we have the first from the garden, let's say, the first of the harvest. And that was brought as an offering to God on faith that there's going to be more fruit coming. And so it's called first fruits. Jesus is called the first fruits in that he is the first raised from the dead, and he's the guarantee of more harvest. What's the future harvest of resurrection? It's us, the believers. He's the first fruit of our harvest that will come, that someday we will be resurrected. Well, 50 days after first fruits came this holiday called Pentecost. And you see the word penta, that has the word five or 50 in it. Now, today, the Jewish people do not call it Pentecost. They call it a Hebrew word, which translated is weeks, because it is 7 weeks and 1 day after first fruits. 7 weeks makes it a week of weeks in a Hebrew way of thinking. And then you add 1 day and you have 50. Now on the day of Pentecost, every year all the Jewish men over the age of 20 were required to go to Jerusalem for it. That's why there's going to be a huge crowd in Jerusalem here. And it is celebrating the wheat harvest. So you had the beginning, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, 50 days earlier. Now, 50 days later, we assume all of the harvest is in, and so there's a celebration. And this is that feast of Pentecost. And so part of the ceremony of the day of Pentecost is they would make 2 loaves of bread, but something far different than Passover. Passover had what kind of bread? Unleavened bread. No leaven in the bread, so it doesn't rise and it's flat. We call it matzah. It's like what we serve at the Lord's Supper. This bread, though, is leavened. And there's 2 loaves. Does that picture something? It pictures the church. And Pentecost is the birth of the church. The church is made up of two loaves. Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one. Great symbolism. In this ceremony that God had laid out for the Jews back in the book of Exodus, and that they did every year leading up to this Passover. Now, isn't it interesting that this bread has leaven? Leaven is a picture in the Bible of sin. Jesus is unleavened. Jesus has no sin. Therefore, we want to make sure we have unleavened bread for Passover. Ah, but when you come to the church, we have sin. Now, someday we won't. We'll be glorified. But then the church age will be over, and we're not dealing with the church then. So the whole thing becomes a picture of what's fulfilled by Pentecost at the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a great, 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 great picture that is here. Now, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is between Malachi and Matthew, the Jews developed a tradition that it was on the day of Pentecost, the original first day of Pentecost, that God gave the law to the Old Testament Jewish people. Now, you don't have the date specified in the book of Exodus. However, they used what they had in Scripture to come up with that. They looked at the sequence of events between the Passover in Egypt and when God gave the law at Sinai, and they said, you know, we can see how this was 50 days. Even though the Bible did not specifically say that, they made a good guess. Could have been. And so, by the time of Christ, the day of Pentecost is tied in with the giving of the law. Well, isn't that interesting? Because now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. We have what is promised in the new covenant promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that someday God will indwell his people and write his law on their hearts. Very interesting. The first day of Pentecost, God's law was written on stone. Now, remember the tablets that Moses had. Now, on the fulfillment of Pentecost, the law of God is written on the hearts, as prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Something else that's interesting. On that giving of the law, you remember the whole situation where down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the people were impatient for Moses. What's happened to Moses? Maybe he's not coming back. And they wound up in idolatry. They got Aaron to agree to make the golden calf and all of that. When Moses came down, they were worshiping the golden calf. It was terrible. And God brought judgment on the Jewish people, and 3,000 Jews died. Connected with that first Pentecost in the sense of the giving of the law. Now, on the fulfillment of Pentecost, 3,000 people are going to get life because 3,000 Jewish people are going to believe on Christ as a result of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and come to salvation. And they are going to enter into eternal life. So, yes, it's tradition established between the Old Testament and the New Testament about Pentecost being the day of the giving of the law. But even that fits in exactly with the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Well, let's go back to verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is, this group of 120 people, believers in Jesus, were all together in one place. Oh, I can't resist it. King James, one accord. Last week we saw the same phrase in chapter 1. Roger, who is not here tonight, after the study was over, said, "Oh, that was prophetic, gathering in one accord." I said, "Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, the first Honda gathered in one accord." Oh, well, shouldn't have said that. Now, every time you read this, you're going to think of Hondas. But anyway, they were of one accord. They were in one place. And they're waiting. They're waiting, fulfilling what Jesus had told them to do. Go wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I don't have to wait, as we've seen before. Because the moment of our salvation, we received the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are those who teach that you do have to wait after your salvation for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they call that tarrying. And they will even have tarrying meetings. And they take it from this verse. And certainly that's what they did. But this is transition. And we are not told that we have to do that. So they are all together in one place. And next week, we will not meet next week, nor the following week. But July the 2nd, we will come back to verse 2 and find out what happened. Something very dramatic is about to happen. So, July the 2nd, we'll pick up there. Let's close with prayer. Father, how we do thank you for all of these prophecies that were fulfilled in the events of our Lord Jesus Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, even the choosing of Judas's successor. And so, Father, we marvel, and marvel at how all the details of the ceremony of Pentecost have been fulfilled, and Passover, and first fruits. And Father, we know there's more to come in the rapture, and the Lord coming for his church, and coming to establish his kingdom, and there are the Jewish holy days that will be fulfilled in that. So we thank you for that. So Father, send us out filled with your Spirit tonight, and to be rejoicing like the disciples did in what you have done. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.